Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them and open them to Genesis chapter 3. We're finally at the end of that chapter. And if you are physically able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said,
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful, O Lord, for the grace that we find. Lord, just as this sermon is titled, God's Gracious Provision for Sin, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your heart for sinners this morning in this passage, but even in the things that may look difficult and may not look like grace on the surface, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that very clearly. Lord, that you and your Spirit would speak to the hearts, the consciences of each present here this morning. And take your word, write it on their hearts, and seal it there, Lord, that they might believe and that they might be transformed because of this. We ask this in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, for you, it may seem like only a few weeks being in this passage. For me, it has felt like eternity being in Genesis 3, because it is a heavy chapter, isn't it? We're completing the narrative history of the fall of man into sin and all of its implications. And those are not light implications. But we're going to continue to see this morning the grace of God displayed in some unexpected ways. We began to see that last week, even in the midst of judgment, when God judges, or he confronts first and then he judges the serpent, the woman, and the man. We saw God's grace centered in a promise. And it was a promise back in verse 15 that God was going to send the seed of the woman, which we identified last week as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent under his feet. We saw a little bit of that last fall in 1 John, where John promised that Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And that's really the grace that we find. And we see that continue to be unpacked this morning. In fact, the whole point of these last five verses is pretty simple. God's grace provides us the cover we need for sin, and protecting us from irredeemably spiritual harm. That's the idea. You see that right there in your bulletin. God's grace provides us with the cover we need for sin and protects us from irredeemably spiritual harm. So I want to unpack those two points for us this morning. And we see our first point, God's grace through sacrifice, unravel in verses 20 and 21. Let's take a look at verse 20. We see God's grace in the naming of the first mother of all the living. Look at verse 20 again with me. It's very clear. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, period. What we see here in this particular passage is the name of our first mother. Notice Adam names his wife. Now maybe you're looking at that and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought he already named her. Didn't he already name her when God created her? Out of his side, he built the woman and then brought her to the man. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has come from man. Isn't that when Adam named her? What's he doing here, naming her again? Well, what he did when God created her is the term woman is obviously a generic term. But what he's doing here is he's giving this particular woman, who is his wife, a name. And what's in a name? In the Old Testament, if you read it long enough, you will find that oftentimes, whether it's names of people or names of places, or sometimes even names of events, there's often a name given, and then it says because or for, and then it'll give some explanation. And so when you look at this particular passage, you can see that played out here. He calls his wife's name Eve. Why? Well, what's the meaning of her name? Because, here's the explanation, she was the mother of all the living. And so how do you see God's grace here? Well, the beauty of God's grace in the name of Eve is that though she was the conduit through which all men were plunged into sin because Adam followed her lead, in other words, she's the one who essentially brought the sentence of death on all men, yet in God's grace, she's the one through whom all living come. What an amazing display of God's grace, that even though she failed, even though she plunged us into sin, God uses her to bring life forth to fill the earth. What an amazing grace. But we also see the connection of this name to the promise of the coming seed. Again, by calling her the mother of all living, it points back to that promise in verse 15, where through her, not through the man, through her, the seed of the woman is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, it does point us back, doesn't it, to the reality of God's judgment where he spoke of her in verse 16, where she's going to bring children into the world in a painful manner, but it will be through that that life comes. What an interesting principle. Sometimes the things that give us life the most are the things that cost us through pain. But it's not just the fact that we see in verse 20 God's grace through this mother of all the living, who's all of our mother, really. We see God's grace demonstrated in verse 21 through the first sacrifice that is offered from God himself. Look at verse 21 as it continues laying on another aspect of God's grace. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now think about this. God made the garments of skin. What a contrast to verse 7. And it contrasts verse 7 in two ways. The first is that in verse 7, who makes the garments of skin? It's Adam and Eve make their own coverings, whereas here in verse 21, God is the one who makes the covering for man. Why? Because only God can truly cover man. Remember what we said the nakedness stood for? It stood for shame. You go back to the end of chapter 2, particularly verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so when they become cognizant of their nakedness, they feel that shame, and that shame is tied to the fact that they've sinned. They've sinned against God. And so they really cannot make their own covering. It requires God to cover the nakedness and the shame that comes from their sin. Why? Because everything that they do is tainted with that sin and that shame. That's why they can't make their own coverings. And so God has to make the covering that covers guilt and shame for sin when it is exposed for what it is. But the second way it contrasts with verse 7 is in the nature of the covering itself. Think about what Adam and Eve used back in verse 7. They used fig leaves. They used fig leaves. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty flimsy covering, right? I mean, is it really going to stick? Is it going to stay? How do you hold it on? You put mud on you? Who knows? And then when you rip the leaf off the plant, I mean, it's going to fade and wither and die. And then you have another covering. When is it ever enough? It's not. It will never be enough. And yet, what God does is contrasting that he makes a covering of animal skins. Did you notice that? He makes a garment of skins and clothes them. Now, it's not from Adam and Eve's own skin that he covers them, because that would not be covering their nakedness by definition. By definition, he has to offer some kind of source for these skins. And where do they come from? The slaying of animals. The slaying of animals. Now, the interesting thing about this, I mentioned a few weeks ago how their realizing their nakedness obviously brought the shame, but I mentioned how that was a picture of the fact that they lost their original righteousness with which they were created with. Now, they're laid bare in all their shame before the Lord. They can't possibly stand in his holiness, in the presence of his holiness, the way that they were, which is why they hid in verse 8 to begin with. But God's clothing them here is a provision in which he himself would have to cover their sin, their shame, their guilt. And this is a picture of them receiving and being covered with a righteousness that is not their own. It's a righteousness that is provided by God and God himself. In fact, the original Israelite who would have heard this read to them, or they would have read it themselves, coming out of Egypt during Moses' time, would have looked at this and understood that God's provision here for the covering of sin matched the covering that God had given them through the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and then later on the temple. But because we're not offering sacrifices today, I didn't notice anyone bringing a goat into church or a lamb. How does this apply to us today in our day and age? The question is, how does the need for clothing, which is what we find here, how does that point us forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think in principle, the need for clothing points us to the need that we have for the righteousness of Christ that comes by God's gracious provision through faith. What am I talking about here? Well, the clothing points to our lack of original righteousness. It never ceases to amaze me that, you know, fashion, if you really think about it in the modern day, fashion is one of the most lucrative industries in the world. And if you think about it, it's not an industry that is limited to just the United States or the West. Fashion affects, you know, the economy globally. There is a profit to be made in how people are dressed. In fact, it's really interesting. If you ever have the time to read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, which is a book about, it's obviously fiction, but it's a book about a senior devil mentoring and training a junior devil in the art of temptation. There's an interesting section in there, somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe chapters 18 to 22. You can correct me if I was wrong. I think that's the neighborhood when I looked last of where it's at. It's talking about how to use clothing and fashion as a tool and a means to tempt a person to bring them down. It's really fascinating. You know, this is an issue, clothing, that transcends cultures, because we all have a need for clothing and to cover ourselves in some way, shape, or form. Now, one of the things that amazes me is that the purpose for clothing, biblically speaking, was to highlight the need that we have because of our own lack of righteousness. That's the purpose. But what have we done with it? It seems like the more brazen our society becomes, eschewing any biblical semblance of right and wrong and good and evil, the less clothing people seem to wear. Have you noticed this? Fashion trends these days reveal more and more skin. And you just look at beachwear. is only one example. I mean, you look at the beachwear from like 1900 compared to today. I know we can chuckle about it, but I'm serious. You know, it flabbergasts me when you look at examples of beachwear in 1900 that would get you arrested then. And you look at that today, you're just thinking, oh man, I wish. Can you imagine if somebody wore that and got arrested today? It's just so mind-boggling because we've allowed so much more. In fact, I think that our clothing today, by and large, or the lack thereof, is a commentary on people's hearts that this trend shows. Because the more comfortable people are in showing more and more of their bodies reveals a lack of shame. Think about that. And the lack of shame reveals a hardened heart. And I've always wondered, well, what's the point of this? Well, maybe that is the point. The more we show, the more people focus on the outward, superficial things of our bodies. And the more we focus on the outward, superficial things, the more we can hide the true intentions of our hearts and the sin that flows from it. Isn't that interesting? How showing more can actually allow us to hide in all of the ways that really matter. It's really interesting, isn't it? Like, you look at social media as an example of this, you know, or particularly like dating apps. And for the record, I am not on dating apps, but I've heard stories. But I think the concept is really interesting, how, you know, you show your profile picture or maybe a few pictures of yourself to give the person you're putting yourself out there for an idea of who you are and what do they focus on? You know, when they're swiping right or left or whatever way they swipe to move on to the next profile, what are they judging the person by ultimately? The physical goods of what's on the outside. What do you oftentimes miss? You miss what's on the inside. Isn't it interesting, by the way that we present ourselves, by clothing, which was meant to demonstrate to us our need for a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that we've lost, we've turned it around hypocritically to actually hide what is truly in the heart. But the Bible here tells us that clothing points to the righteousness of Christ through His sacrifice. That is why God's sacrifice in verse 21 comes after Adam's naming of the woman in reference to the coming seed of the woman. Because it is in the coming seed of the woman, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God Himself turns around and in His grace offers the sacrifice that provides for our covering. Now, there's three ways that we see this, like, laid out and fleshed out in the New Testament and in the rest of Scripture. First, Jesus Christ is the one who offers the sacrifice. Now, just as God is the one who offers the sacrifice on behalf of sinful man, so also Jesus Christ is the one who offers sacrifice for sinful men and women on the cross in the New Testament, in the Gospel. And think about it, because man is inherently sinful in Adam, there is nothing that you and I could do by way of good works or doing our own doing that will cover for our own sins. Your good works, my good works, our good works are nothing more and nothing less futile than just covering ourselves with leaves that will wither and die and need to be replaced. Just as those leaves were never going to be enough to permanently cover the man and his wife in their sin. Your good works, my good works, our good works will never be enough to cover us in a righteousness that's our own. Those good works will always fade away. Let me give you an example of this from the prophet Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel chapter 18. God gives the example, like He's telling Ezekiel, you need to warn them, because what's going to happen is there's going to be situations where judgment is coming. And those who are wicked and sinful are going to be warned to repent of their sin. And God says, many of them will repent and they will turn. And they will avert the judgment. But there are those, He says, and this is what I want you to focus on. There are those who are righteous. who will then fall into sin. And God says their previous righteousness will not be accounted to them on the day of judgment when they turn and live in their sin. What's my point? Our good works are never enough. This is what every world religion has in common that is based on good works. This is why anyone who tries to live by their own good works is just as futile as Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. When do you ever do enough good works? The answer is obvious. You don't. You don't. And that's why Christ came. Because not only is Jesus Christ the one who offers the sacrifice, which actually does cover us, but secondly, Jesus Christ is himself the sacrifice that died. He's the one who offers, and he's the one who is the sacrifice. And just as there had to be an animal that shed its blood for the life of sinful man in Adam and Eve, so also is Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood was shed on behalf of us. His perfect life for our imperfect lives. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 gets at the heart of this. And this is really building on the idea of animals. And we have a better sacrifice. So he writes this: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's a rhetorical statement or question, isn't it? The blood of Christ is the only covering that we need for sin, because it's a covering that doesn't just purify our flesh, but it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Are you sitting here this morning vexed by your conscience? Are you sitting here wondering this morning, have I done enough for the Lord? Are you sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, but Pastor Aaron, I have sinned in the most heinous of ways. If you only knew what I did, can God really forgive someone like me? The answer is yes. Yes, he can. Because he doesn't just save you from dead works, he saves you and purifies your very conscience. I want you to think about how deep that atonement, that shedding of blood, think about how deep the power of that sacrifice is. You cannot hide from whether or not your conscience affirms you or condemns you, to use Paul's language from Romans 2. You can't hide from that. And if you can't hide from that, you better believe you're not going to hide from the Lord. But it's amazing. Even the thing that condemns you that you can't hide from, which is buried very deep in your own heart and soul, the power of the blood of Christ can cleanse even that. Which leads thirdly to the fact that the righteousness of Christ, Jesus, is the righteousness that must cover our sins. Just as Adam and Eve couldn't cover their own sin, neither can we. The Apostle Paul gets at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Looking at the cross of Christ, "For our sake he, being God the Father, made him, Christ Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in other words, by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, where he received the death penalty for our sin, which we deserved, he was our substitute, just like the animal was the substitute for Adam and Eve here. He was our substitute. We receive his perfect and his mature righteousness in place of our spiritual immaturity, in place of the original righteousness that we have lost in the fall. What a substitute! The very thing that you lack, he has provided. That's good news. That's why Paul writes more to the point in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus," in other words, born again and having faith in Christ, "have been clothed with Christ." And the question you have to ask yourself this morning, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith? Or are you still trusting in your own good works, which will wither like fig leaves? There's one righteousness that's been lost, and there's another righteousness that's given as a free gift. That's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And it leads us to our second point this morning in verses 22 through 24, God's grace through the exile. It's not just God's grace through a sacrifice. I mean, that's more understandable as good news, but God's grace through an exile. Now, let's take a look at his rationale for this in verses 22 and 23. Look at those verses again. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" By the way, this is interesting because he's just clothed them, demonstrating he's giving them his righteousness. But that's his assessment of man. "Now," he said, continues, "lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Again, look at the existential need that man has for grace here. And by existential, I just mean like a very deep-seated need that this man has in his very being. I find it interesting that God repeats what Satan said back in verse 5. Isn't that interesting? Satan's words are actually affirmed here. Kind of strange. He acknowledges that man has, in fact, become like him with the knowledge of good and evil, but what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is that God knows the distinction of good and evil from the standpoint of his own holy and righteous and sinful nature. God knows who he is. He is perfect, perfectly righteous. And therefore, anything that is different from him, he knows is evil. The man on the other and the woman on the other hand are a little different. They know the distinction between good and evil now from the standpoint of their disobedience and now their inherent sinfulness. Again, we know that that difference is there because they've lost their original righteousness and were naked and in need of the covering, which we just talked about. But again, God is very different. But we also see there's a preventative side to this exile. It's like preventative grace. Did you miss that? What is God concerned for here? Well, take a look again at the end of verse 23. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." I don't know about you, but my Bible has a little dash right there. And then end quote. Did you ever notice that the quote never finishes? Why would God not finish his thought? Well, think about the impact that truth would have had on God's heart. Even this man who has betrayed him in the garden, who stands in his sin in need of covering, it's still almost too much for God to think about what would happen if he finished that statement and man actually took from the tree of life and ate. That tells you the implications would be serious. Now, do you think it would be likely that man would eat, take from the tree of life and eat? I think so, for two reasons. I mean, think about it. God told them when they were perfect, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in their perfection they turned and did it. Well, now they're fallen. You think they're really going to obey God's word now that they're fallen on their own strength? No. That should be obvious. But also, there's another nuanced detail here that maybe you haven't considered, and it's this. They just watched God kill an animal and then skin it so that they could be covered. Do you think that that was a pretty thing to witness? Probably not. I don't know about you, like when you watch those food, you know, documentaries and they're killing animals like chickens or cows. I mean, even that makes me squeamish. I don't want to see what I'm eating killed. Right? The fact that they just witnessed firsthand the very first death would have probably tempted them to say, well, we want to avoid that death at all costs. Give me of the tree of life. Let me eat that so I'll avoid the death penalty. It's probably what was going on in their minds. And if they were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would live forever under the sentence of eternal death and separated from God. If they ate from that tree in their current condition under sin, they would be permanently irredeemable and confirmed in their condemnation. There's a four-letter word for that called hell. Does God want them to go and suffer the pain of hell, living forever apart from and separated from him? The answer is no. That's why he doesn't finish the sentence. And so in order to graciously prevent that catastrophe, what does he do? He sends them into exile so that he can begin to work out their salvation through redemptive history. And we see his means of the exile in verse 23 and 24 very clearly. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see, first of all, that God sends the man out. That's the means of exile. Very, very clear, very simple. What's interesting to me is did you notice what he says in verse 23? He sends man out of the Garden of Eden to what? For what purpose? To work the ground from which he was taken. Now that should hearken us right back to verses 17 through 19 when God judges the man. But what's ironic about that was, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, when God puts him in the garden in the first place, one of the purposes is for him to work the garden. Now he's had that privilege rescinded. Now he goes out of the garden to work the land outside of the garden, which, as we saw last week, brings thorns and thistles and toil and sweat and futility to his work. And then verse 24, it uses a stronger verb here. He drove him out. He doesn't just send him out, now he drives him out. That driving out sounds a little more violent, doesn't it? Doesn't sound peaceful. Like, okay, you go over there. No, drives him out. And what does he do to make sure the man doesn't come back? Which you can imagine he'd be tempted to do. Verse 24, beginning of verse 24, he places the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Now, that's the first time we are introduced in Scripture to cherubim. What are they? The word is in the plural, which tells me that there's many of them. But again, what are they? Well, when we read the rest of Scripture, we find they're a winged angelic creature that are often associated with the presence and glory of God. Interestingly enough, in Exodus 25, 22, we find that the Ark of the Covenant contained on the top lid the image of two cherubim that stood over the mercy seat. And God says to Moses, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And so if you think about what the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of, God's footstool, what's above it, his throne, what's there guarding the feet of it, the two cherubim. Pretty easy concept to understand. Hezekiah says when he prays to the Lord in 2 Kings 19:15, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And you see a very clear illustration of that literally in Ezekiel chapter 1 with the four living creatures that attend the chariot of God on which his throne is placed. And they're terrifying creatures. I mean, Ezekiel was terrified of what he saw. But these are not the only guards of the garden and the tree of life. God places, the end of verse 24, a flaming sword. Now, in my sanctified imagination, I always imagine these cherubim were holding the sword, but the sword is singular. The cherubim are plural. It seems to me the sword functions independently and operates apart from the cherubim. Now, the point is very simple. God provides two means, which are both deadly to man, to guard the garden from the man whom he initially put in the garden to guard the garden in the first place. And, you know, this does not appear at all, in my opinion, to show God's grace. But I want you to keep one thing in mind. God's graciousness is not measured by the feelings or by the perception or the standards of sinful men. Sometimes God works in ways that don't seem gracious at all, and yet they're designed to work his grace in our lives. So how does Adam and Eve's exile from the garden, how does that inform the hope that we should have as Christians? Well, their exile from God's presence and from the tree of life itself is one that we share in this world before the Lord brings us home to his eternal presence and restores our access to the tree of life. Their situation is our situation. That's how it connects. That's why it's relevant. Like Adam and Eve, we're living in exile east of Eden. And I don't mean geographically in our case, but we are living in exile. You know, that theme of exile comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to the end of that chapter, God is constantly warning Israel, if you disobey my law and my commands, you will go into exile outside of the promised land. I will throw you out. I will drive you out. Did that happen to them? Yeah. They went into exile to Babylon. Ironically enough, east of the promised land. But it also applies to us today. Do you realize in the New Testament, in James 1:1, he refers to God's people as living in the dispersion? In other words, living in exile? In 1 Peter 1:1-2, the Apostle Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he warns believers to live upright and holy lives during the time of their sojourning in exile. Brothers and sisters, in this world, you and I are living in exile. We're not physically and immediately in God's presence right now. This is not our final home. And you know how I know that that's true? When you look at the world, we see this in philosophy. We see it in politics. I don't care if you're talking about, you know, a democratic republic like what we live in, or a constitutional republic, or communism. It doesn't matter. Or an Islamic caliphate. The fact of the matter is, every single human philosophy and political theory, what is it looking for? It is looking for and is built on the idea of pursuing a utopia on the earth, isn't it? I mean, every political cycle, don't you get sick of hearing it all the time? It seems like they're promising us like life from the dead. If you elect me, the world will be perfect. And it never is. No one can make those kind of promises. And yet that's what we find in the Scriptures. And when you think about it, when society progresses forward, however you want to define that word progresses, doesn't matter to me. As society progresses forward, we're only grasping at what was lost. And in the process, we're often committing more and more sin by the means with which we use to grasp for what belongs to God alone and what only He can offer. We do this not just, this isn't just politics or philosophy that affects the world, this affects our own lives. How many of you this morning, in your heart of hearts, are building your own kingdom? Building your own kingdom for your glory, for your pleasure, for your comfort. Do you know what that tells? That tells me, and we all fall into this to some degree or another. We all do. But what it shows is that we're grasping for something that was lost in the garden. We know we're in exile. But the beauty of the Christian worldview is that Christ's return, the work of Christ, which began on the cross, which we saw in our first point about God's grace through sacrifice, will be completed when our exile is over and Christ returns to take us home. Think about that. Our exile in this world is not the final act of redemptive historical drama for us as God's people. And just as our parents were driven from the tree of life in our text here, so also will that tree be restored to humanity once again. Do you remember what I read earlier in Revelation chapter 22? Talking about the city, I'll just highlight where it talks about this. It just says, in the city, on either side of the river that flowed from God's throne, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When we have faith in Christ, we are covered in His righteousness. We have the promise that no worldview that's unbiblical, no political theory, no religious ideal outside of Scripture can offer us. We have the offer of the tree of life being restored to us. And this is why one of the things Jesus said in John chapter 8 was, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow. If you're here this morning, and you've placed your hope in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then guess what? Your sins are covered. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And part of, and I would say fundamental to your hope as a Christian, is that the tree of life will be restored to you once again in the presence of the Lamb who both offered Himself and was the sacrifice offered for your redemption. That's your hope. If you're here this morning and you've not placed your faith in Christ, I would urge you not to trust in your own good works. I would urge you not even to trust in the fact that you are, maybe if you're younger, are being raised in a Christian family that attends church every week. Those are not the grounds of your hope. Those things alone will not save you. If that's what you're trusting in, you are still naked in the shame and the guilt of your sin. But I offer to you this, that God provided a covering even for you. That if you would but trust in His Son as the one who made the sacrifice for you, if you trust in the fact that He rose again from the dead to offer you eternal life, then you know what? You have only to reach out. Not to necessarily grab the fruit of the tree of life right now, but reach out to grab onto the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him by faith. And if you do, then you too, like those who are already redeemed and saved by Him, you too will one day eat from the tree of life when the Lord restores paradise to us in the new heavens and the new earth. What a vision. What a hope that we as believers have that transcends the wildest utopian dreams of fallen, sinful humanity. And brothers and sisters, all because of God's marvelous grace for us. You see, the whole point of this passage, as I said right from the beginning, is that God's grace provides us the cover we need for sin and protects us from being irredeemably spiritually harmed. What an amazing grace that God draws us to Himself. Have you been drawn? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we are thankful, O Lord, for the sacrifice that you offered in your Son to cover us from the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. But you've freely given us the righteousness of Christ so that his new life, his resurrected life, could be applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that we don't have to live toiling under the sun as if there's no hope, no meaning, no purpose, Lord, but thank you for the hope that you are going to restore to us the fullness of life from the tree of life when your Son comes again to call us home. We ask this, and we give this time to you with that hope in mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.